necessary. As we come to our look at Hebrews chapter 10, you'll hopefully notice in your bulletin there, for those of you who don't know, in a former life I was an English history teacher and I get quite excited by grammar and tense, and as you can see, today is about tense, but not really about the tent you see in your bulletin there, the actual red tent, but about the English tense system and about grammar in general. Now, just so I don't bore you to tears with grammar, let me just show you how important actually grammar is. We may be able to see this up there. If this doesn't work, I might get you to press it for me in a moment, Reese. There you go. I joke, this had more relevance at 8 a.m. where there's a lot of grandpas. But I assume there's a few grandpas here. So again, let's eat grandpa. Yes. How you say it makes a difference, doesn't it? Where you put the comma makes a bit of a difference. Let's eat, grandpa. Well, grandma may be gone, that's right. Yes, that's right. Because it may not have saved grandma's life, that's correct. Unless grandma's the other person being referred to in the eating of the grandpa. Yeah. So we'll see in a moment. I might get Jeff to do this for me, Reese, as we go through. There's only a couple anyway. When comforting a grandma, they always say softly, there, there, there. Yes, that's a dad joke. I told some of the guys in the working group, got a few dad jokes. Next one, Reese. There you go. This is a spelling error. Our private customers parking only. All others will be towed. Yes. Obviously, it was a witch doctor that we're not aware of. And I'm sure you're used to these types of slides up on the right-hand side there, that second one, the signs there, because we read them already inferring what they're saying to us. You know, falling rocks, you seen that one? This one here, caution pedestrians slippery when wet. So is it the pedestrians that are slippery when wet? Or do you caution the pedestrian only when they're slippery and wet at the same time? And so where we put our emphasis, where we put, I suppose, our commas, where we understand the context of what's already being referred to affects us deeply. Now, the reason that this is important is because this is fundamental to understanding Hebrews chapter 10. Because Hebrews 10 sort of draws all the threads together because it understands that there's been an issue left hanging that may have occurred to anybody who's adept at the Old Testament. And the issue is, let me explain it as we go through with our verses. If you see the first one, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. So in the past, the law was a shadow of something that has come true in the present, but when he spoke about it in the past, it was still coming. We'll find out that will be Jesus Christ. And it's the same reference he makes then about being cleansed. In the past, God wasn't able to cleanse you, not because he didn't want to, but because the reality hadn't come which would actually have done that. And this will be important to understanding how this idea of cleansing works. How does forgiveness actually work? Because of how verses 10 and 14 actually work and come together. Now, this has played a slightly negative role in the history of church when it's been misunderstood. Let me read to you verse 10 and 14, and hopefully you'll see the importance of getting this correct. Verse 10 says these words, "And by that will," that's the will of God in his Son, the Lord Jesus, "we have been made holy." So something has happened to you that has made you holy. But that's a passive verb. Don't have to know what that means. It means somebody else is doing that to you. You have not been able to make yourself holy. Now, when we grasp verses 1 to 9, you'll see that this is going to be a very important transition from the Old to the New Testament. In the past, you made yourself holy by the grace of God by performing the rituals he set forward through the book of Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. But now, in the New Testament, somebody needs to do that to you. You have been made holy. You do not make yourself holy. That will be immensely important as we go through. Because it will also help us understand the meaning of the word holy. Now, if you were here a few weeks ago, if you won't, I'll just reiterate quickly. You know how I started to speak like a pompous sod? Some of you may think I do that quite regularly, but I sort of put on the airs and graces. So I said, I'm going to now preach to you like I'm a holy man. And I started talking like I was a bit more British than I really am. Sorry to my mother-in-law who is British. We say words to infer that type of sort of pompous attitude. I'm holy. What I'm grossly trying to say is I'm actually morally superior to you. That is not what the word means in any context in the scriptures. We'll see what it means hopefully a bit later. Now, if you thought, where's he going with this? The key bit, again, is verse 14. Verse 14 gives us really this amazing aspect that we need to grasp. Otherwise, we're going to think the wrong things about perfection and about holiness. I could use the word holy and perfect interchangeably to sort of still communicate that I'm better than you. I am perfect. Or the other phrase you may have heard people say, nobody's perfect. What they mean is nobody is morally superior. Nobody can do everything that their hearts desires in a good way. Verse 14, very important verse. For by one sacrifice, that's Jesus, he made perfect forever. Again, who is the actor in this sentence? Who's made anybody perfect? Did you make yourself perfect in the sight of God? No. You've been made perfect by Jesus Christ. And now that you've been made perfect, what is the result of that? What can you now do for the very first time? He's going to make perfect forever. He has made perfect forever. Past tense. Those who are being made holy. So in the past, when you become a Christian, God has made you perfect. Now, in a moment, you're going to have the right definition of the word perfect to actually understand what he's saying here. Because perfect won't be that I'm a perfect person. I'm a perfect boy. I got a perfect score. None of those ideas I just said are what he's referring to. But what he is going to be referring to is the second half as well, which is Jesus wants to help us become more holy. So what we're going to do today, we're going to see two issues simultaneously, hopefully. How does Jesus declare me, make me perfect? What does that actually even mean? What does that look like? And secondly, how does he then also make me continually in this life holy? That's the sort of journey hopefully we'll go on. And hopefully one thing you won't end up walking out here thinking is, I need to be morally superior to anybody in this building or out there. If that's how you walk out of this room, I've done the wrong thing, you've thought the wrong thing. Hopefully we'll see the truth actually together. Let us pray, and then we'll come to verse 1 together. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at your word, you may give us the clarity of what it means to be perfect in your eyes, to be declared perfect, made perfect by Jesus Christ, in order that we can actually grow in holiness together. Amen. I might just get you, Reese, to flick to the next slide. Just leave a, I think it's a blank one, is it? Unless I had another grammar one there. I did have another one. Just flick through that one. Don't need that one no more. Oh, there was a great one there about a dog. It says about, actually the lady was eating the dog in the poor grammar. But let us look at verse 1 there of chapter 10. It says, this is a summary of the last six chapters. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. So basically, everything he said in the past says that Jesus Christ's reflection is like the reality him now. In the past, you had the reflection in the Old Testament. It was just a shadow of the good things to come. Forgiveness from Jesus Christ. In the past, forgiveness was not through Jesus, but through the sacrifices offered on behalf of God. Now, what we want to notice as we go through here, that in the Old Testament, who did all the work? The priest. The priest did all the work. The priest did the sacrificing. But that was based on another reality, wasn't it? The reality is that God forgave them their sins because he's a gracious God. As it says in verse 4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So if you're a smart person, you ask the obvious question, why do it then? Why do you do something that is impossible for it to work? Because the only way it can work is by God's grace. Why is it impossible? Twofold. Firstly, the animal, in this case the Leviticus animal in 16, but the goat, is literally done nothing wrong, has it? So the scapegoat runs off in that metaphor of taking the sins out of the community and fleeing away, and then the other goat pays the sacrifice. He drew the short straw, that one. Although normally sometimes he used to throw the goat in another tradition over a cliff, so that was not a very positive way. They both end up dying in that sense. But the goat, he pays the sacrifice. His death is my substitute. Why? Very simple, isn't it? If you recall from 2 weeks ago, if you paid your own sacrifice, what would happen? You're dead. Why? Because God's not a barman. He can't walk into the bar and say, g'day God, how you going, mate? Can I have a bit of forgiveness like I did last year? Yeah, I haven't seen you in 12 months, but it's the Day of Atonement again. I'm here to get forgiveness. God's not the friendly type barman who you just sidle up next to and ask for a bit of friendly advice on how to live your life. Like, God, you know, I know I've been away for a while, but I'm back again. You know, can you just share with me, God, how I can sort of live a better life? That is not the understanding of God in the Old Testament. God in the Old Testament basically says, if I turn up and visit you, what's going to happen to you? You're dead. Because he's two things that you are not. That is, he is holy and he is sinless. You can't be in his presence if either of those two things exist in you at the same time. But they do. I am unholy. So all those bits about washing in the Old Testament, Leviticus 16, were the symbolic form of the reality that comes from Jesus Christ. The symbol is you take the clothes out, you wash them, to show that in God's presence you are unholy. You don't deserve to be there. It's not the barman idea, it's more about visiting the queen type idea. You feel a little bit smaller in the presence of God. But he graciously allows you to be there by his mercy and forgiveness. But you see, he declared that to be true because you have not changed one iota. So the sacrifice that you offer with that substitute of the goat, it did not change you here at all. You are not cleansed at all. You are still the same person you were the day before. But by God's grace, he accepts you, loves you, and cares for you. But the reality is, can the ultimate two problems that separate us from God actually be given to us by not the shadow, but the person who cast the shadow, namely Jesus Christ? So this is where Hebrews 10 now wants to go. He wants to sort of demonstrate to us that the ultimate two realities of life are actually only satisfied in Jesus Christ. Now, if I asked you what is the aim of life, you'll give me a lot of answers. Even as a Christian, you may give me an answer. The aim of life is to be saved from your sins. Here's the heresy for the day. The aim of life is not to be saved from your sins. That is not the aim of life. It is part of the aim of life. The aim of life is to be in relationship and fellowship with the living God. To be allowed in his presence. That is the aim of life. To enjoy that reality forever, as it says later in our text. The aim of life is to be in the presence of God. That is the first aim that needs to be fixed from the Old Testament. You are not allowed in the presence of God because he is holy, holy, and we are holy not. So the washing was a symbolic way of saying washing away of that defilement that meant we couldn't be in his presence. The second problem, of course, is you're a sinner, like everybody else. Sin cannot be in the presence of God. By his grace, he allowed the substitute, that goat, to take that place instead of you. But remember Jeremiah 31. Could there be a time, a dream that Jeremiah had, where the law of God was written on our own hearts? Well, you can't do it yourself. And so he's dreaming of a time where who would write it? God would write it upon your heart by the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the reality is that Jesus Christ has come to bring in both of those ultimate aims that were foreshadowed in the Old Testament but made alive and real in the actual New Testament. Jesus Christ, it says, of course, is the high priest who is able to do that because he is holy. The simple thing in verse 5 and 4, let's go back to 4 for a moment. It is impossible for the blood of bulls to take away sins. So, if you're a priest, the animal's there, the bull, the goat, the lamb, depending on what sacrifice you're doing, the blood of that animal has no intrinsic power in it, does it? None at all. Zippo. It's only by God's grace that he allows that substitute to happen. So this is the contrast now between verses 4 and 5. The blood of Jesus, though, is inherently powerful. He is powerful if whether you believe it or not. His blood is powerful. Why? Both reasons of those ultimate aims. He is holy. He is God in the flesh. And he is sinless. So the two things that cut us off from God's presence, that you are not a holy person, which means you can't be in God's presence, and you're a sinner. God's got to fix in Jesus Christ. But how did he do it? Look at verse 5. This is where it gets very important in the new direction between the old and the new covenant. The new direction is a change of actor, which is very good on our behalf. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Why? Well, go back up the line to verse 2. It cannot cleanse the worshipper. Remember? He said it about three or four times over the last couple of weeks. He wants to reiterate, don't leave from here thinking that you can just be forgiven, but you have to bear your own guilt and shame. Jesus Christ wants to not merely forgive you, but cleanse you from all of that guilt and shame. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. Why? Because the reality is better. The reality is better. What is that reality? But a body you prepared for me. So in the Old Testament, who did all the work? The priest. You did. You had a newborn lamb. You went to the flocks. You saw that this one's the underfold one, the best one. You take it to the priest. He slaughters it on your behalf to pay for your sins. That's what happens. You do all the processes. You're the priest. You wash your garments. You do everything. You make the ephod. You put it on. You do everything. But God, by God's grace, he allows what you've done because he's a gracious God and a loving God. Because you've obeyed not merely the commandment, but the heart of the commandment. But who does everything in the New Testament? Jesus. See the change? Jesus does everything. Why? Because he's the only one that's holy. He's the only one that's sinless. We need God to graciously take what we do and say, you're forgiven. Now, he gave us the laws by which we must obey, and they're good because they're a shadow of what Jesus Christ brings in. Atonement in the Old Testament is gracious. Atonement in the New Testament is grace. But who does it all? Jesus does it all. This is going to be beautiful when you get to verses 10 and 14. And a reorder, hopefully, that some of us may have about the understanding of what it actually means to be holy. What it actually means to be perfect. Problem number one. Do you remember what it is? You're not allowed in the presence of God because you're unholy. How they solve it in the Old Testament? Ceremonial washings. Blood being sprinkled on the lobes of the priest and on his tassels, and that metaphor of being allowed in his presence. As we come now to verse 10, hopefully you can see that we need, if we reorder what we know to be true from the Old Testament, what holiness means, this will make a bit more sense. And by that will, that's by the will of God through his Son, the Lord Jesus, we have been made holy. In other words, what's he saying? You've been allowed to be in the presence of God now. That is what has resulted in you. You've been allowed to come into his presence, something that you were never allowed to by your own strength in the Old Testament, but now by the strength of the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So Jesus, as he said, has gone into the heavens. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. In about 2 weeks' time, we'll come back to that topic about judgment in Hebrews chapter 12. But we're going to stick at the moment with holiness and perfection. So by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, you can be made holy. You're allowed in the presence of God. You've been brought into fellowship. Why? What's the number one ultimate aim of humanity? To be in the presence of God. That's the aim of humanity. You do need to be cleansed and to be forgiven in order for that process to actually be effectual. Remember, I've said this as a joke many times, I know, but I'll say it again. The blood of Jesus is not a fire hose. It just doesn't spurt over all humanity. You are not forgiven merely by virtue of the sacrifice. Even in the Old Testament, they had to actually take the sacrifice. The whole nation wasn't forgiven by virtue of one person doing it, unless it's the Day of Atonement. But during the year, if you did all your sin and you never cared, you're not forgiven because somebody else does it. Forgiveness needs to be appropriated by oneself. That is, we need to come to God and trust in what he's done through Jesus Christ. And when Jesus forgives us and cleanses us, the first thing that he allows is us to be in his presence. Like a father wants their child to be in their presence, to be there forever. Go down to verse 14 with me for a moment. This will be how we'll end most of our, a bit of our time on. Verse 14. For by one sacrifice, see, same sort of language, by one sacrifice, he has made, again, who's the actor again? He's doing it all, isn't he? He has made perfect forever. He has made perfect forever. Now, the word perfection has two meanings, like the word holy does. The word perfection and the word holy, holy can mean this to start with. Holy is a state of mind, a state of being. Jesus is holy, isn't he? He's sinless. He's perfect. He does everything well. We are unholy. So there's nothing in me, in my being. I'm not talking about behaviour. He's not talking about behaviour in verse 10. There is nothing in us that is holy. We're not allowed in God's presence in this current state. We need the state of someone else, that is Jesus, to declare us, to make us perfect. Now, the word perfect, some of you may have known from your studies in other areas, is the same word that is translated in other areas, mature. Goal. So the goal idea is very close to what it means here. It's not about a moral quality at all. It's about a state of being. The ultimate aim, remember, the ultimate goal of humanity is to be allowed to stand freely, lovingly, relationally in the presence of God. That's the goal of humanity. That goal, that reality, is only reached by Jesus Christ, bringing you into heaven. Remember, there's no eternity airlines. You can't fly your own plane there. Jesus takes you there. Go back to verse 14. By one sacrifice, sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He has made, he has done it. He has declared you able now to fulfill perfectly the goal of your life. The goal of your life is to be in Jesus Christ's presence forever. That is achieved by him. Now, the reason that that's important is because now that you're a member of his family, now that you're a saint, which is just a reordering the word holy from the Greek word, now that you're a member of his family, how then are you going to live? This is how it becomes important. Now, the old three-fold B tradition of Anglicanism, belief, belong, behave, if we get it in the wrong order, we lose the faith. It is not behave to belong in order that I might believe, or behave to believe something, so behavior comes first. No. What comes first? Belief comes first. You have to believe things about Jesus Christ. What are you believing here? He has made me perfectly able to be in the presence of God. Why? Because the holiness that doesn't occur to me occurs to him naturally. And he invites me into his presence by the one sacrifice of his body shed on the cross for me. And now you're in the family once you believe that. You belong now to God. Now point three, behaviour. Belief, belong, behaviour. Behaviour is the third point. In other words, if you leave from here today and think, I've got to behave, you've missed the point. If you're not a Christian here today and you think that my behaviour gets me into God's presence, you're wrong. It does not. Behaviour only gets you condemned. When people come to ask Jesus Christ about behaviour, he says, and the Apostle Paul, give it a go. Give it a go. Try and get to heaven by your behaviour. Give it a shot and see how you go. This is the behaviour God requires. You have to be perfect in both state of being and character 100% of the time. Never a wrong thought nor a wrong behaviour coming from your heart. Give that a go and see how you go. And you go, as the disciples said, who then can be saved? No one by their own strength. There's the answer, see? No one by their own strength. Jesus Christ is the actor who does everything in this context. He makes you perfectly able to be in God's presence. Therefore, this hopefully then sheds light on what could be a misunderstanding of verse 14. We're perfectly able to achieve the goal of life, of being in the presence of God, only by Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross and by me believing and trusting in his blood, brings me into that presence and then forgives me for my sins and then is able to do the second half of verse 14. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Okay? So the process now is this. If you're not here yet as a Christian, you're not even at this process. You're the step back, which is you need to take the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the substitute that was foreshadowed in the Old Testament, upon yourself. Jesus is your substitute on the cross for your sin. You're not allowed in the presence of God. If you get to heaven and you say anything else that doesn't start with Jesus Christ, you're in a lot of trouble. If you start by saying, I'm a good boy, I'm not a bad girl, I'm afraid that won't cut the mustard. So you've got something else to deal with. But once you're in the presence of God, you see, you're a Christian. In God's eyes, you are perfect forever. You're enabled to be in his presence forever. But you're still alive, aren't you? You're breathing. You're still here. Therefore, there is a time between now and then. And in that process, what's God going to do? He's going to equip you by the Holy Spirit to live that reality out. Some of you may have used 1 Corinthians 13 at your wedding services or been to wedding services where it's been read completely incorrectly because it has nothing to do with the marriage, but it has everything to do with faith into eternity. Faith, hope and love. What remains? Love, doesn't it? Why? Faith is realised, isn't it, in heaven? Hope is realised. It's materialised in the reality that you see before you. Therefore, love remains. Paul's argument, how should you live now? By the reality that is set for you into the future, that's how. What is that reality? By moving from here to there, what is that process called? Being made holy, isn't it? Being made holy. So this is the issue. How do you become a person who's more holy? You obey the family values, you see. It's not about obeying the law in order to satisfy the law. Jesus has high-jumped it into heaven. Not so that he can say, look, I taught you how to do it, you do it too. No, he did it to bring us in. And now he says you're part of the family. The desire of the Holy Spirit, as he says, the Holy Spirit says, is to enable his believers, his family, to live out the family values. Some of you may already initiate in your own hearts and minds a problem. Back to verse 2. What's the problem? Well, the church for many years used to not want to baptise people or confirm people or treat them as converted until they're on their deathbed. Because there's a problem, isn't there? If I'm a Christian, what do I do with the sin that I do after becoming a Christian? Well, the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 10 have a very simple answer. The same that you did when you became a Christian. The process is a process. That is, we're becoming more like Jesus. But the Bible speaks very positively. It anticipates that someone who has been saved by the blood of Jesus, someone who knows that Jesus has brought them into the family home called heaven, where he is currently seated, that person knows they've been rescued from sin. Their nature has been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. That the basic tenet in Romans 6 of that person is, help me, God, live this life. Help me represent the family values of our Heavenly Father. And I know sometimes I'm stuffing it up, but it's not what I want to do, as the Apostle Paul says in Corinthians. I do the things I don't want to do. But on the vast majority of the time, Lord, I want to do the things that you want me to do. Back to Hebrews 9:14. What was the aim of the priest? The living serve the living God, don't they? The aim of your life between now and when the ultimate goal is realised of being in the presence of God forever is not now to bask in it like you're sucking pina coladas out at a resort. The aim is to invite others into that presence because without that, they are out, not in. They're missing out on the ultimate goal and aim of life. The perfect person is a person who is perfectly able to come into God's presence by virtue of what Jesus Christ has done for them. And you don't want your friends and family missing out on that. So you invite them in, you speak to them, you live out the Christian life, not to be holy in some pompous, sanctimonious sense, but to be holy in the sense that these are the only values that live into eternity. Every other value in life that does not live into eternity in heaven is in hell. As Peter says, only the good things of the Lord remain in heaven. Where's everything else? Well, as Peter says, not where you want to go. The only good things that remain in this life, into eternity, are the holy attributes of the living God. He says, embrace them now. That's the goal of your life eternally. Make it the goal of your life now. Live it now. The process of a Christian is to embrace part B of Hebrews chapter 14. Help us, Father, be made holy in this life. Holy is originally a state of being that enabled you to be set apart to serve the living God. Was the Old Testament priest holy? Not one iota. He was declared holy because God set him apart by his grace to do God's work. That's what he does to you. Sets you apart by the blood of the Lord Jesus to do his work, to invite others in, because we're all the same type of people. People in need of God's love, God's grace, and whether, if you're not a Christian here, that's what you need. God's love, God's grace to bring you into his family in order that we both can be forgiven and cleansed, but with the ultimate aim of eternally living in the presence of God. I'm going to pray for us, and I'm certainly going to pray.